good morning. We're back in Jeremiah now, and we're back to the routine of things. We're in Jeremiah chapter 8, but before we carry on, because we're going to go straight into the verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to preach, Lord, and I ask, Lord, that as we open up your word, our eyes will be open, Lord, to things, Lord, that we need to see and we need to hear. That, Father God, Lord, the message, Lord, would improve us, Lord, and also get us closer to you. But Lord, I pray for Matthew as he preaches over in the Neaton. Father God, Lord, that he'll be trusting in you, Lord, and rely on your power, Lord, to preach as well. Lord, we thank you for this morning, Lord, and this time we come and hear your word and sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Jeremiah chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, at the same time, and apparently these types of words are favourite for preachers because it means you have to refer to something else or refer to what's preached on before. That's what we're going to do. So we're going to go back to chapter 7 and just quickly give a quick rundown of what we've gone through so far, because really chapter 7, 8 and 9 need to go together, that the breaks in the chapter really break up the message of what's going on. So we'll go back to Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, and enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus say the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. And here, God is sending Jeremiah to be at the gates of the temple, where everything goes on, where all the sacrifices happen, where everyone comes together, and he's asking them to interrupt what they're doing. I gave the example, it's like me standing at the gate, at the front door of the church as you come in, telling you, and change your ways as you walk in the door. So Jeremiah is really getting in the way of the people of their routine, in the sense of what they go through at the temple, at the gates. Think about all the sacrifices that are going on, the worshipping. Jeremiah says, stop, you're doing it all wrong. Hear what God has to say about this. Look at verse 6. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. And this is a quick insight of what they're getting up to. And they're just ignoring the fact that they're doing these things and just worshipping God as normal. Verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. It says the pastors and the people of the tabernacle, they're lying, they're not saying the right thing. They're saying to trust in other gods and not to trust in God or Jehovah and God. Verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And the people were using it, they were doing their things in the week, just being terrible people, and then coming to the tabernacle and pretending as if it never happened. Using it as a place where they can hide and be somebody else rather than the people they should be. Verse 12. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people of Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not. And God is saying, you know, this has happened before, and see what I did to the people who were doing this before. And we looked at the destruction of a temple at Shiloh. Verse 15. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole of Ephraim. And when God decides to cast something out of his sight, that's a dangerous position to be in. It's more than awkward, but it's just not right. Keep your finger in Jeremiah, but go a couple of books to the right to Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. It says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not lookest upon them that deal treacherously. And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. It's a dangerous place to be in, because God really sees the evil. And the scripture there says that God is so pure that he cannot look at evil. He's so pure that anything bad, that he has to turn his face away. I don't know about you, you know, some things in our life turn our face away against things if we see something gross or horrible. And God is looking at his people and sees them as being gross and horrible. I think it's in the earlier on in the Old Testament, it talks about the Canaanites, that God wanted to spew out the people, or the land wanted to spew out the people, they were that bad. But God has to turn his face away from the people in his own tabernacle, where he's supposed to live. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. Therefore, pray not for thou this people, neither lift up cry nor pray for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. And God speaks to Jeremiah saying, don't bother praying for them because I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to look at these people. Don't bother just doing anything for them because they're not going to listen. And jump to verse 23. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Despite God turning his face away, he's still giving them a chance. He's saying, all you need to do is to obey my voice. Stop obeying the false idols that you worship, the false gods, and obey my voice. Verse 27. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they shall not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. You know, God knows that they're not going to listen, but he still sends Jeremiah. And Jeremiah knows they're not going to listen. And before Christmas, we left it where Jeremiah still obeyed God, even though he knew nothing would come about of it. They won't change their minds. And then verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And this is where we come to. They're just destroying the house of God, the name of God. They're ruining it completely. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, at the time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. And here we see God's judgment coming, really. But the thing is, he doesn't actually send anything. He just lets things happen. He lets themselves be destroyed by letting a nation come and take over them. And that's Babylon. But it says here, at that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served, after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And this is what a nation, or like an invading nation would do. Just to show how weak they are, they would go to their graves and bury, dig up their kings, their queens, the queens, and take all these people that they worshipped, that they trusted in, and say, you know, they just count them as dung, it says there. They'll take them and just destroy the dignity that they had of it. They'll destroy everything that they're proud of, everything their heritage is about, just to show that their life is no longer worth living anymore. That they're taking over and they're completely destroying everything that they had. Look at verse 3. It says there, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts.
Yep. Sorry for interrupting. Just had a text.
Okay.
Just to let you know,
Wow. 8,000, fantastic.
That's a good thought.
Yeah.
We're not sure we're going to accept it yet. We're going to wait to see if what God is doing at work comes through first. So it's good to have a fast set.
Fantastic.
Just in the Red Sea part.
Yeah.
That's what we said earlier. It's just going through the second.
It's a bit of a new
one. Consider what's happening. It's happening in church, and we were just saying that.
Yeah. Fantastic. Praise God for that. That's cool. I don't mind that interruption. It's okay. So they're being taken over and they're destroying everything they're trusting in. They're destroying everything that they're proud of, everything that they live for. But also it says in the verses here that they served them, they worshipped them, they walked after them, and they sought them. None of those things they've done towards God. They haven't worshipped him, they haven't sought him or anything like that. They've just completely gone for the people who are just around them, the kings and the queens and the people who are just above them. And it says there, death shall be chosen rather than life. They'd rather die than go back to God. They'd rather commit suicide than do anything else. Death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family. Life for them has suddenly become unbearable. Why? Why has life suddenly become so unbearable for them? They're not ashamed of what they've done. The fact is they're just trusted in the wrong things, that they've got nothing else to trust in. It's not so much they've been taken over, but the thing is, it's proven that what they trust in is just complete bones and is going to be used for dung. Look at verse 2, towards the end. They shall not be gathered nor be buried, but they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. They're shown that what they trust in is worth nothing anymore. And these are idols, and many of these things can be compared to with today. Singers, philosophers, books, games, ideas, TV, internet, sports, computers. There are so many idols that we can compare these things to. We could spend all day thinking about them. But one thing I want you to be thankful for this morning from this message, or from this part of the message, is that Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ cannot be dug up, and his bones cannot be used and considered dung. All these people had a grave, all the people they trusted in, they had a grave that they can go to and dig up. But our Saviour, Jesus Christ, doesn't have a grave. He doesn't have bones. He's in heaven. He has bones. He's human. But, he is in heaven. He belongs there. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, nothing in our life can come and take that away. Nothing can come and dig things out for us and to destroy us. And really, they say they can't live without all their kings and queens and things like that they trust in. But we should be able to live with Jesus Christ because nothing can ever take him away. A couple of years ago, I think it was actually about 8 years ago, scientists found a tomb where they said they found the tomb of Jesus and Mary together, or Martha, I can't remember which name it was, and they said, we found Jesus, his tomb. But it wasn't. They found out that it was like so many years after it could have Jesus existed, that it was just a common name at the time. But so many people are out there wanting to dig up Jesus Christ, to find his bones and to destroy him. Not only just to destroy Jesus Christ, but to destroy our faith. To destroy what we have hope in, what we trust in. And I want to ask you, do you believe in a risen Saviour? Do we have that song, the last song? I can't remember if you said yes, we have it or not. No. There's a song, I forgot what it's called now. We serve a risen Saviour. And we can try and learn it sometime. But it talks about how we trust in him and walk with him along life's narrow way. And we trust in a risen Saviour no matter what. I said this before, and sometimes I'm thankful that I grew up in a non-Christian home, because there's a contrast in my life of what life is like without Christ. Growing up without, though my parents were great, but just an ungodly family. But I can see the contrast, and I can think that I cannot live again without Jesus Christ. I don't know how I survived so long without Jesus Christ, and I cannot live without him again. As you know, I'm an Apple fan, and last year the fearless leader, Steve Jobs, passed away. And this is a truth that might sound harsh, but the thing is, many people think that Steve Jobs had more of an impact than Jesus Christ had today. And if you think about it, the Bibles you have in your hands, the phones, the iPads and things like that, his creation, his idea has impacted everybody's life. And some people say that Jesus Christ hasn't impacted anyone. He changed the digital world, and he changed the way that everybody really lives and works today, because he created technology for that. But the thing is, he was an atheist. He never hated God, he just didn't believe in God at all. He would have been one of these people that trusted in other people, that people where bones could have been taken out and just destroyed. Steve Jobs has a grave. He had a beginning and he had an end. Like I said, his jobs can be dug up. Now I've got a confession. I can live without my laptop, my Apple laptop. I can live without my iPad, even though it's a great present. I can live without my Apple Magic Mouse. And I can live without my iPod. This is the iCan iPod thing. But on the same pun, look at Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But why is that? Why can I trust in that verse? Why can I believe in that verse? Simply because we serve a risen Saviour, that there is no grave that anybody can go to and dig him up. Nothing to expose about Jesus Christ at all, other than that he is risen and he is alive and he is heaven. But also, why should that excite us? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Acts 1 and verse 2. It says, until the day in which he was taken up after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And we'll keep reading. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they thenceforth were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to all the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall also come in the like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We also have that hope, not only that we know he's in heaven, but also the hope that he's coming back, and he's going to come with a full body. He's not going to be a spirit or anything like that, but he has his bones. He cannot be destroyed. And when we have our trust in him, then nothing else can be destroyed through that. But going back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 8 and verse 5. When then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and they refuse to turn. They know God exists, they know he's there, but they just simply deny him all the time, and they're really deceiving themselves, and they're just refusing to turn back to God. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth to the battle. Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And he starts to compare his creation, his people, with animals. And he says even animals know when judgment is coming. Even animals have a common sense to know when something bad is coming. But these people, they just carry on and carry on. Have you ever been compared to with an animal before? My mum used to call me a Juan ant, a flea, because I couldn't keep still. You know, it can be quite insulting when you're compared to an animal. I'm trying to think of a pig, yeah. Things like that. You know, it's insulting, it's not nice. But even God is comparing his people with animals. These people are really far away from the Lord. Verse 8. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. These people are hypocrites. They say they know the word, they say they know God's scriptures, but the thing is, he says it's all in vain. And it's sad to think that God's word is in vain. But sometimes that happens in our life. We're trying to witness to someone, trying to help someone, and they just don't take it at all. They just throw it away or throw it back in your face. The scriptures say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect through the furnishing unto all good works. The Psalm 119 says, Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. When someone truly takes heed of the word, you are wise. And you can tell when people say, yes, I'm reading my Bible or I'm studying my Bible, and when they're not. Because the way they act, the way they speak. I've sometimes met Christians who consider themselves to be wise, but sometimes their lack of humility doesn't really show that. But sometimes I also need to be careful with my judging. But it says there, in vain, made he it. The pen of the scribe is in vain. God's having to call his own word, his own precious word, useless or in vain because they're not listening to it. Sometimes we think, you know, what's the point of it all? Why does God not just destroy us completely? Why not carry on as he is somewhere else or without us? But the thing is, that shows the love of God. The verse in Romans says, but God commended his love toward us in that while yet sinners, Christ died for us. In vain, Jesus Christ died for people. There are people who are going to reject Jesus Christ and what happened on the cross and the payment for sins. And he still died in vain for them, but he didn't die in vain for us who believe in him. And that's the nature of God's love, that it's unconditional. Even though it's going to seem useless, he's still going to love no matter what. I have this comparison, comparing it to Quasimodo. Jesus and Quasimodo are two, you know, separate things completely, but Quasimodo looked after, is it Esmeralda? Unconditionally. Like he knew she would never fall for him. He knew that she would go for the captain, whoever it was. But still, he protected her. He loved her. He protected her no matter what. And there's that unconditional love. Let's skip to verse 12. We're going to skip a few verses. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Now, I said they were ashamed because the things they trusted in have been used for done. But the thing is, they're not ashamed that they're not trusting in God. They're still obnoxious about it. They're still against it. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no more grapes on the vine, nor figs on the tree, on the fig tree, sorry. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defence cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us the water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. I'm not quite understanding what they're thinking, because they know they've sinned God, they know they're against God, but they're not bothered about it at all. They're just completely away from it. And sometimes the world is like that. They know God exists, they know he's there, but they're just obnoxious about it. They just go away from God and don't trust in him. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan, and the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. For they are come, and they have devoured the land, and all that is in it, the city, and those that dwell therein. And here we see the effects of the invasion coming into Jerusalem. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. You know, he compares them with animals, and he's sending the animals and insects and things like that to come and bite them. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint against me. It's faint in me. Behold, the voice of cry in the daughter of my people. Sorry, behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people. Because of them that dwell in the far country, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with graven images and the strange vanities? Excuse me. Verse 20, the harvest is past and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You know, God is saying there how distraught he is. That, you know, why are my people going against me? It says, I am myself. I would not comfort myself against sorrow. My heart is faint in me. God is hurting because of what they're doing to him. But it says there, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And how many of you like the summer? Enjoy the summer. I kind of like the summer. I know Andrew doesn't. Andrew gets grumpy apparently in the summer. Last year I enjoyed the summer because of many things that were going on. I also got a suntan, and my problem is I always wear t-shirts, so I always get the farmer's suntan. But it says that the harvest is also nearly over, and the harvest for us is slightly different. The harvest for us is like a weekly shop. We have a couple of hours shopping in the Manic area, then we get home and we put everything away, and that's when the harvest stops for us. We do it slightly different. But that moment when you get home, you've packed everything away, and you just relax and just, you know, thank the Lord that you survived the Sainsbury's trip or anything like that. But these verses, it's not about enjoyment. It's not thinking about what you've done. These verses are about regret. The harvest involved hard work, because the harvest made you survive for the winter. It made you survive to sell things. But they haven't done anything like that. They haven't invested in anything spiritual or eternally with God. They've invested in everything that belongs to the earth. Those people that they sought after and they worshipped after. All those kings and the prophets. And summer has ended. You can't grow anything else when the summer is gone. Everything dies. Everything is cold. The nights get longer, the daylight gets shorter, and it's too late for them to do anything. But the time is up, and how are they going to survive for the rest of it? How are they going to survive this invasion? They're in a desolate place. There's no hope for them anymore, and God says, I'm going to let it happen. I'm going to just let them take over you. But it says there, and we are not saved. And that term should ring in our ears, because where you know those people who are born again, they use the term saved. But salvation for them is different to what we have. Salvation for them, if I can say it, is very on the outward appearance. It's a physical thing, because they get saved from all the things that happen. Like they get saved from invasions. They get saved from famines and things like that. And that is a sign that God loves them and God protects them. But being saved for us is different. For them, when God acted out a course or an action, he's saying that he intervened in their situation. But when we're saved, it's different for us. When God saved us, he intervened in our life, not in the physical sense, but definitely in the spiritual sense. Like I said, I don't want to undermine the Jews, but their salvation was on the surface. It was a lot different. But many people fall into that trap where we want to be saved from physical circumstances. And we trust in Jesus Christ because of the simple physical circumstances. But we are saved because of the spiritual circumstances. We're not saved because of the physical. Sometimes we think the salvation will affect our job, our family, or anything like that, and it does. I'm not denying that, but we are saved simply because of what can happen spiritually. So we say we're saved, but what are we saved from? A hard life, being threatened or treated wrongly by family or work, invasion from other countries. What is it we are saved from? And being saved isn't simply knowing Jesus Christ, knowing who he is or what he is, or believing that he is in heaven. But when we're saved, we understand what we're saved from. Look at Romans 3, verse 23. It says, therefore, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and this is where the idea of saved comes in, because we've gone against God, we've hurt God, and we've disobeyed him. Look at Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are saved from that death, and it's not just a physical death, it's the spiritual death. We've been forgiven our sins, but still, what are we saved from? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are saved from God's wrath. And it says there that God has not appointed us to wrath. And he hasn't appointed any wrath on anybody, because he sent salvation. He sent Jesus Christ so that people can be saved, so that salvation can be there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Just a couple of books to your right in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For the godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And these people in Jeremiah, they're not encountering this. They're not encountering the sorrow and the problems that they're going through, because nothing's pointing them to salvation. Nothing is pointing them to God. But the verse which sums up salvation, or being what we're saved from, I think is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste the death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I think that verse summarises what we're saved from, that we are saved from the wrath of God, and Jesus Christ tasted that for us. Back in verse 9, for the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's interesting. We say we are saved by grace, but it says there that by grace, that he tasted death for us. And that every man, he did that for every single person, for every man. And the people in Jeremiah, they know they're not saved. And they never want to doubt anyone's salvation, but I always want to make you sure of your salvation. But make sure you know you are saved from the wrath of God, not from your circumstances. If you're thinking that you're saved from your circumstances, then reconsider, because the circumstances don't matter. They matter at the moment, but when we die, they won't matter at all. There's a quote I heard from Augustine. He said, God had one son on the earth without sin, but never one son without suffering. We all suffer. And the thing is, Jesus Christ suffered with us. He came down to suffer with us, not so we could be separated from it. If you've trusted Jesus purely for circumstances, then I urge you to trust in him for the real reason, in that there is sin in life and that he died for the punishment of sin, to bring many sins to glory. If you're in that position, don't be ashamed of confessing that, because you're glorifying Jesus Christ for why he came to the earth. I know some people are shy because they think, you know, I've lived a life that's been deceived. You know, that's true, but the thing is, it's nothing compared to what Jesus Christ has done. And when you realise that, you glorify God the Son because he died for you. It's not about you, but it's glorifying him and recognising that he is your saviour. Look at John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God doesn't have to abide on anyone, because Jesus Christ tasted it for us. He took that wrath and he took that death for us. Jesus is here for the eternal things, and you are eternal beings. You were created to live forever, not on this earth, not in this body, but we were created to live forever with God. But the thing is, without Jesus Christ, without knowing that he died for us, we live forever in a place called hell. Anything that is brought by Jesus, whether it's health or wealth or good circumstances, they're byproducts of salvation. They're blessings from God. But the thing is, we are saved from the wrath that is to come, that God is going to show us. But I hope you can understand how salvation, or knowing you're saved, changes your attitude, because you can become more thankful to God for what you're saved from. Go back to Jeremiah 8, and we'll finish up in the verses there. Jeremiah 8, verse 21. It says, for the hurt of my daughter, of my people, I am hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician for there? Why then is not health, is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Here God is saying that he is hurting with his people. Even though he's letting whatever's happening, he's still hurting with them. He said, is there no physician there? Is there no doctor who can go and help them? But with Jesus Christ, he is our physician. And he can heal us, he can help us. He can help us in the physical world that we live in. But most of all, he is there to heal us of the spiritual pain that we are in. Despite our circumstances, we hurt, but at the same time, he hurts too. When we mourn, he mourns as well. But Christ is risen, and I want to ask, is that a reality to you? If you lost everything, what would you be able to stay alive with? You should be able to stay alive with Jesus Christ. You know, Satan is a liar, and he's a deceiver. But he also tries to mock us, and at times, when it's about, he will try to shake the very things that we trust in. And sometimes that's a good thing, because it reveals what we do trust in. It reveals that we trust in money, or we trust in people, when simply we must trust in Jesus Christ. and nothing can shake Jesus Christ, because he is the foundation that we need. Look at Romans 8, verse 37. Now, in all things, we have more than conquerors through him that loved us. No longer are we defeated, or we could be defeated like the people in the book of Jeremiah, because Jesus Christ has made us a conqueror. Over in 1 Corinthians, and verse 15. Says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have victory in him, and that victory is in being saved and salvation. But also, think about God's love. To many people, Jesus died in vain, and that's a sad thing. I said the verse, God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In John 15:13, it says that greater man hath... Oh, I should have known this verse. Sorry. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's an interesting verse, that Jesus Christ considered us friends. Also in the verse previously, God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus died for his friends. And what was one of the names that Jesus had by the Pharisees? It was friend of sinners. You know, even though we were sinners, even though we didn't like him, we hated him, he still considered to be friends. He still loved us so much that he would die for us. And are you saved from his wrath? The judgment. Do you realise that by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for us? If you're a Christian, you can praise God for that. If you're not a Christian, then you need to trust in Jesus Christ, that you will be saved from his wrath, that he died for your sins. And also, we need to be like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was mourning. He was crying. In verse 9, it talks about how his head is like waterfall, because he's crying so much for the people. But the thing is, we need to mourn as well. Not so much for the world, but for our neighbours. And it's easy to cry over the stories with Carl Moseby in Asia, and also in the Philippines with Francis Cosgrave. But the thing is, we need to cry, we need to mourn over the people around us who have sin, who don't know God as their saviour. Some people I know, Phil Grant, he's a friend of mine at Whedon's, he's hurting, and his wife left him just before Christmas. And he's seriously hurting, and you know, he needs Jesus Christ in his life, not just to make his circumstances better, but for him to realise that life is worth living because Jesus Christ cannot be taken away. My boss, who knows God, but he just won't let go of his past. Even my dad, you know, it's hard for my dad to deny that God is working, but the thing is, he needs to trust in him. And what are we mourning over? Are we mourning over the people's sins or circumstances? Yes, circumstances affect us and we can cry with them, we can help them, but we need to mourn that they're not saved, that they're not going to heaven, that they'll be going to hell. It says that God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, that God pours his love into us and it overflows and it should affect everyone else. And first of all, that should happen with salvation. We should share salvation with people. We should desire and be moved, at least in prayer, for their souls if we can't do anything physically. But the scriptures say the harvest is ready, but there are few workers. And sometimes we need to realise and understand that we need to do things to direct people. So Christ is risen. God died because of his love for us. And the thing is, what do we mourn over and what do we trust in? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to preach, Lord. But Lord, we ask that you'd provoke our lives, Father God, and you'd bring to light, Lord, the things, Lord, that we trust in. But also, Father God, Lord, help us, Lord, check how much we trust in you. That, Father God, help us realise, Lord, that you are risen, that you are alive, Lord, and that your bones cannot be dug up, that they cannot be destroyed or made a mockery of. But, Father God, we can trust in you. Lord, give us the heart, Lord, for people, Lord, who need saved, to be saved. Father God, to the people, Lord, who are going to face your wrath, but Father God, that they don't have to, because your son died for them. But also, Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the answer prayer, Father God, of the money coming for the Bible college. That Father God, Lord, that it just shows your answer prayer, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you be with Roger, Lord, give him the wisdom and the strength, Lord, just to carry on this week, Lord, that Father God, help us praise and worship you for that. Lord, we think of people who need salvation, like Trevor. Lord, for many other people in our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, just to guide them, Lord, and show your love to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus Christ.